Good morning. It's a pleasure for June and I and the kids to be home again here in Indianapolis. It seems like it's been a long time. It's nice to see some new faces and many old ones as well. It's a pleasure to open God's Word with you as well. We have two readings from the Old Testament this morning. I would invite you to turn, please, to the book of Ezra. First of all, the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 1. We'll be reading the first 8 verses of this portion of God's Word. Ezra chapter 1. Let us give attention to God's Word. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God which is in Jerusalem." Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in charge of Mithridath the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And I would invite you, please, to turn to the book of the prophet Haggai. We've read some of the historical background to this prophecy. I'd ask you to turn to the first chapter of this book. It's not a portion of scripture that we perhaps often turn to. It may take us a little longer to locate in our Bibles. I believe it's the third last book of the Old Testament, if that helps us any. Haggai chapter 1. Haggai chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. "In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, 'These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord.' Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet, 'Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai the messenger of the Lord spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts their God on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Amen. We pray that God will add his blessing to this reading from his holy and infallible word. The theme of this morning's sermon is a time to build. A time to build. Doubtless a theme very much on the mind of our congregation as we consider a new building project. What time was it? I've already suggested that this is a portion of Scripture which is perhaps not as well known to God's people as some others. So it's perhaps a good idea to consider some of the historical background to the prophet that we have just read. In the year 586 BC, the Babylonian army destroyed the city of Jerusalem. The temple of God was destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar's troops carried away the holy articles for the worship of God and placed them in the temples of Marduk, the god of the Babylonians. And then in 539 BC, Cyrus, the king of the Medes and Persians, overthrew the Babylonian Empire. And he began a policy of toleration towards the deported peoples. And so we see that the year after he came to power in 538, as we read in Ezra chapter 1, a decree was issued, just as had been predicted, in fact, by the prophet Isaiah, that God's people could return to Jerusalem with the explicit purpose of rebuilding the temple of God. And so God's people didn't hesitate. Within a year, a group of people had returned, and the altar of God was reestablished. The sacrifices that had lay dormant for so many decades recommenced in the holy city. Within another year, 536, the foundations of the temple were laid. But here, the people faced a snag. The Samaritan peoples, who had been relocated by the Assyrian Empire, began to oppose this work of rebuilding. And through several political intrigues, the working was forcibly stopped for 18 years. And so we find ourselves at the beginning of our passage, 520 BC, in the times of King Darius. The work still has not begun. 18 years since the exiles have returned, and the temple of God, the very thing they had come to rebuild, still remains a ruin. And so God dispatches Haggai the prophet on a mission to tell the people to restore the ways they had when they first returned, to rebuild this temple so that God could once again be worshipped. As we will see this morning, it was a time for excuses. It was a time for chastisement, and it was a time to build. First of all, it was a time for excuses. Verses 1 to 4 in our passage. We know that these people returned from exile with a purpose. The purpose was to rebuild the temple. Now we may ask ourselves, why was this such a big deal? why was Haggai so insistent that these people return to the work of building? It's difficult for us, perhaps, in 2007 in America, several years, several miles distant, to see why this was such an important thing. It's easy for us to underestimate the importance of the temple. We must remember, friends, that the temple was the only place on earth that God had placed His name. It was only in this location, in the whole world, that the true sacrificial worship of God could be offered to atone for the sins of His people. It was the dwelling place of God. It was the place of fellowship between God and man. It was the place where the Levites, day and night, served the worship of God. And perhaps most importantly, it was a picture of the coming Messiah. You see, all the symbolism of the temple would be fulfilled in the coming Christ. He would be the one who would dwell on earth with man. He would be the one that would make the atoning sacrifice for the sins of His people. He would be the one that would be the great high priest that would serve in the sanctuary of God. And so it was critically important that the people return to their first calling to rebuild this temple. Well, we may say that's good for them, but what about us? Why is this relevant to you and to me? Well, as we've already seen, the temple is a picture of Christ. Did not Christ say in John chapter 2, verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again"? Of course, the Pharisees hadn't a clue what He was talking about. Are you kidding me? It took us 40 years to build this thing, and you're saying you can do it in 3 days? But they didn't understand that, of course, the temple of which He spoke was His body. Remember, the temple was the place where God dwelt in the midst of His people. And Christ is Emmanuel, God with us. But perhaps more practically for us today, the temple is a picture of today's church. You see, the church is not a temple built with human hands. It's a spiritual temple, and somewhat like the temple that we're considering this morning back in Haggai's day, it is a temple still under construction. We read together a few moments ago from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" We could also have quoted 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, well-known words, "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house," that is to say, a temple, "to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So the temple is a picture of Christ, and it is a picture of today's church. And if we keep these things in mind as we consider Haggai chapter 1, you'll find this passage to be rich in application to Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. So the people had a purpose. The purpose was to rebuild the temple. But as we've seen, that purpose was being neglected. Now, why was it being neglected? One word answer: procrastination. Procrastination. Look with me again at verse 2. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord." Consider who is bringing the charge of procrastination against these people. It's the Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty, some translations say it. God has heard their excuses. Yikes. That's serious. Imagine for a moment that you send an email to a co-worker in the office. And in this email, you complain about the company's work policy, and you confess with some smug self-satisfaction that for the 18 years you've served this company, you haven't really done an honest day's work. And I imagine the following day you receive an email from none other than the CEO of the company with your email attached. You'll have a little bit of a flavor of what these people were feeling. God Almighty, the one who has employed these people and commissioned these people to build a temple for Him in Jerusalem, has caught up with them. It's been 18 years, and what do they have to show for it? Comparatively, nothing. And consider who's being charged. God doesn't say, my people. He says, these people. The commentators point this out, that normally God, through the prophets, addresses his own people. But no. You see, sin has broken the relationship. It would be rather like the CEO's email being addressed, dear future ex-employee. You see, the relationship has been interrupted because of a failure to do that which they were commissioned to do. And then consider the charge itself. The charge comes in the form of their very own words. These people say what? The time has not yet come to rebuild the temple. Now, of course, this is not a reason. It's an excuse. The procrastinator doesn't say no. He says, not yet. See? And that's what these people are guilty of doing. Friends, if you put off serving the Lord, when will it ever be done? It's easy for us to put things off. We just celebrated Thanksgiving. It's the one week of the year where most diets get kind of put off. And you know the famous proverb that diets always begin tomorrow, right? It's a little bit like that. You put it off till tomorrow. And then you put it off till tomorrow. And it keeps on being put off indefinitely. Friends, not doing God's work in the present is still not doing God's work. And their procrastination, I believe, also showed a shocking ingratitude. Remember, these people have been slaves for 70 years. Remarkably, God has redeemed them. He's enabled them to return to their homeland after 70 years of captivity with a new purpose, a new calling, to give themselves to the worship of God. In fact, even we read in Ezra how their neighbors who remained in Babylon had even enriched them with their own goods. If we read on into Ezra chapter 6, we read that the Persian government opened its treasury and actually gave government money to the support of this building process. And so these people had everything going for them, and yet, in their ingratitude for 18 years, they didn't do the work of rebuilding. Friends, consider the application. Consider the application. Are you this morning making excuses for not serving the Lord? If we're laboring faithfully to build Christ's church, it's a sign that we are not merely these people, but we are his people. But if we are consistently refusing to put our backs to the work of the Christian life to build the church of Christ as he has called us, it's just possible that we're guilty of the greatest procrastination of all. Could it be that someone this morning is perhaps saying in their heart, the time has not yet come for me to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior and my Lord? Consider your ways. There's an urgency to building work. Consider 2 Corinthians 6:2. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. The psalmist says the same thing. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the wilderness. Urgency is needed, a sense of urgency. Tomorrow is not guaranteed you. And if you're a Christian, tomorrow is not guaranteed you either. Remember the words of our Lord, John 9, verse 4. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. And so there's an urgency to kingdom work. Be diligent in the work of evangelism, the work of discipleship, the work of encouragement, and so on. Do your own words, in a sense, critique you? Do your own words, could God quote you and say, you're saying this? And do your own words condemn us in some way? Remember, we've been saved by grace to do good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do. There's a well-known story told about four members of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. Their names were Everybody, Somebody, Anybody, and Nobody. There was a request for greeters at church. Anybody could have done it, but in the end, nobody did it. Then there was a need for some people to serve on some committees. Everybody was sure that somebody would do it, but nobody realized that somebody wouldn't do it. So who got the job? Nobody. Then there was an evangelistic event planned for the congregation. Now, everybody really should have got involved, obviously. But the pastor thought somebody was bound to do it, and somebody didn't do it. Once again, nobody volunteered for the job. In some ways, it's a silly little parable, but you get the point. It's very easy for us to put off to somebody else. You know, larger congregations, lots of very gifted people. Somebody else will do that. That's the attitude these people had towards the building work. Someone else will do it. Someone else will do it. And so who did it? Nobody. So it was a time for excuses. They had a purpose, but they were procrastinating. Of course, the key issue here is one of priorities. Look again at verses 3 and 4. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? There's an almost sarcastic tone here. Well, here's my house, says God, and it's in ruins, but look at your lovely houses. Paneled houses. Cedar paneling was the last word in luxury in those days. You have a cedar paneled home. Wow, that's great. You show your friends around your beautiful cedar paneled home. But where's God's house? The very house they'd come to build. There's almost a sarcastic tone here. Now, understand, these people were not being lazy. Laziness was not the problem. On the contrary, they were extremely busy people. They were busy in their own homes. They had families to look after. They had jobs. They had to think about keeping up their homes. These are all important things. They were a lot like you and me. They were busy people. They had busy schedules. So it wasn't laziness that was the problem. Neither were they sinning by being in their homes, per se. Of course, God expects us to be ministering in our homes, to our families, and to our children. But is it possible that the best of priorities can sometimes become the worst of idols? Think about it. Does quality family time become an excuse for non-existent quiet time? Both are important priorities. There's no question about that. That's not the issue. The issue is, are we placing one over the other? Does a hard day's work in the house become an excuse for dodging the church workday? Does a night in with the kids become an excuse for skipping the prayer meeting or the evening service? Again, none of these things are wrong per se. It wasn't wrong that these people were spending time in their own homes. The problem was that they had neglected the call of God to work on the temple. They were putting their own houses before God's house. Some of you may recall that back in the days of King David, when David had first suggested that a house be built for God, you may recall his words to Nathan the prophet. He said, "Here am I living in my palace of cedar, while the Ark of the Covenant of God is in a tent." Isn't it interesting how God turns David's selfless words on their head to expose the selfishness of these people? Here you are living in your palaces, and my palace is a building site. Something was desperately wrong. Palaces they were constructing for themselves exposed that they certainly did have the financial means to build the temple. It may even have signified a misappropriation of funds. Can you imagine the Persian IRS man coming to audit these people? Okay, we opened our treasury, we gave you all this money to build a temple, and here they are living in palaces when the building project was in ruins. See, there's a real problem here. Obviously, the key problem is misplaced priorities. Like the rich fool in Jesus' parables, they have stored up wealth for themselves. They were putting themselves before God and were not being rich towards Him. So once again, are you being stingy with God? Not just with your tithes, but also with your time, with your gifts, with your energy. He has equipped you with everything necessary to live a godly life. So when the audit comes, what will be your response? Will your words condemn you? Or will you be able to say that you were building? So it was a time for excuses. But God did not stand idly by. We see secondly in verses 5 through 11 that it was a time for chastisement. A time for chastisement. And in these verses we see chastisement experienced and self-examination encouraged. God strikes these people at the very place where they are sinning against Him. And friends, this is God's way. Are you cherishing an idol? Expect God to topple that idol. Look with me at verse 6. "You have sown much, but harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes." five pairs here. And all of them are saying essentially the same thing. All your effort has been in vain. They each speak of economic ruin, a lean harvest, an insufficient supply of food, an insufficient supply of drink, insufficient clothing to keep them warm in the winter months, and their income failing to meet their expenses. And then look at verses 9 through 11. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Look at verse 10. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Friends, these circumstances were not the random workings of national economic trends. These people were not the victims of some kind of almighty economic power. It was God that blew away their crops. God's heavens withheld the dew. God called for a drought on the land and the cattle and the work of their hands. Stated positively, the sovereign God sovereignly chastises his people for their sins. Stated negatively, whatever becomes your God that isn't the true God will make a slave of you. If you make money your idol as these people did, expect it to be a harsh master. The psalmist says, Psalm 115, those who make idols will become like them, as will all who worship them. I recently read a history of your marvelous country, and I read that when the stock market crashed, back in the 20s, the richest men in America, many millionaires, multi-millionaires, many of them lived in Pittsburgh where we are at the moment, many of them tragically took their own lives. They had everything, and many of them, when they left behind notes, they said, you know, we've lost everything, there's nothing left to live for. And I couldn't help but thinking how tragic that was. But when you think about it, if you make material possessions your idol, and it's thrown away, what is there left to worship? If your God dies, what's left to live for? That's what was happening to these people. Many, many times in the Bible, there are warnings about this. I'm not in any way minimizing the real hardship of financial difficulties in the Christian life. And I'm definitely not saying that if you happen to be having a financial difficulty, it's a definite sign that God's necessarily chastising you for something. But consider the warnings of Scripture. 1 Timothy 6:8, if we have food and clothing, with these let us be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. 2 or 3 days ago was the busiest shopping day in the year, isn't it, I believe, the day after Thanksgiving. And as we were driving here, driving past various outlet malls, and the traffic was thick, you know, and people lining up at 4 o'clock in the morning, freezing to death, you know, so they can get that bargain and everything else, okay? We live in a very materialistic and very prosperous nation. It's very difficult for us as Christians to be separate from the world in this. Like these people in Haggai's day, it's easy for us to be rich towards ourselves and to seem to acquire more and more wealth and yet not be rich towards God. So these people experience chastisement, and God encourages them to examine themselves. What do you do when you're chastised by God? Well, Haggai says, consider your ways, or give careful thought to your ways. He says it 2 or 3 times here. He really gives really 3 simple steps for self-examination. The first, obviously, is examine your circumstances. What's going on in your life? Do they bear testimony against sin that you are committing? Are you this morning, for example, experiencing some kind of drought in your life? It may not be a drought of financial means. It may be a spiritual drought of some kind. Perhaps your quiet time is dry and formal. Perhaps prayer is a struggle and tedious. You may be lacking the close sense of God's presence that you once had. You may have a sense of desertion, a lack of assurance. You may have lost the joy of your salvation. Examine yourself. Examine your circumstances and consider what you are currently experiencing. And then examine your ways and see if there's a connection between the two. God calls his people here to look beyond their circumstances to their own actions, or in this case, a lack thereof, rich towards themselves, and yet they were not being rich towards God. Consider your ways. examine your circumstances, examine your ways, and then, of course, examine God's Word. Did you notice in our text how God graciously calls the people back to their original commission through Haggai the prophet? He says in verse 8, "Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and be honored." And he instructs them by his word, the word of God as it comes through Haggai the prophet. See the grace of God here. 18 years these people have been failing to build, and yet God comes to them through his word. And again, he reiterates the initial command, go and build the house. So it was a time for excuses, and it was therefore a time for chastisement. But we come thirdly and finally to see that it was a time to build. A time to build. Verses 12 through 15. Our story this morning has a happy ending. And I want to say there's three things in closing. First, there was an obedient response. The people had an obedient response. Look at verse 12 again. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. The people had made excuses. The people had felt the rod of God upon their backs. And now they respond obediently to the word of God. And they do it quickly. If you compare the dates in the first verse of our chapter and the last verse of the chapter, very interesting. Haggai, I think, is the only book in the Bible where we can tell explicitly what day it was when the prophecy was given. And you'll see here that they went from deep lethargy to spirited obedience in just 3 weeks. 18 years of lethargy, and they respond. How is this possible? Why such a dramatic response? Why such a quick response from these people? Well, they had the right leadership, for one thing. You notice that throughout our text, there's reference to these guys with the long names, okay, hard to pronounce. You've got Haggai, the prophet. You've got Joshua, the high priest. And you have Zerubbabel, who was the governor, really a de facto king. He was performing the function of ruler. Friends, Christ has given to this congregation leadership. He's given elders to his church to lead the church. He's given leadership so that the flock may indeed continue the work of building for God's glory. And of course, Christ himself is the prophet, the priest, and the king. Through him, we build the church. Did he not say, I will build my church? And he uses means. He calls each one of us with the gifts of the Spirit that he has blessed us with to build for his glory. Under such leadership, the building work should flourish, which God has called us to. So they had the right leadership, but they also received the preached word as being truly the word of God. Look at again at verse 12, the last part. It says that they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet. Why? Why do they do this? Because it says the Lord their God had sent him. The Lord had sent him. They recognized that this guy was not some self-proclaimed prophet. He came with a message from God himself that had to be listened to. Their response was like that of the Thessalonians. When they received the word of God, they received it not as the words of men, but as it really is, the word of God. We read here that Haggai is described as the Lord's messenger. The word messenger can also be translated an angel. So suppose Elder Sturm here said, you know, next week we have Angel Gabriel's going to come and open the word from the pulpit. I'm pretty sure that we'd probably sit up and listen to what Gabriel had to say. Wow, a message from the throne room of heaven itself. But friends, we should have the same attitude when we come to worship week by week by week. Is it the Lord's messenger or is it just Gordon? See, it's easy for us. Easy for us to hold the priest's word with contempt, but not these people, you see. There was a lethargy that they had had in their lives, but they are gripped by the word, and they are changed people, and they return to the work that they had been neglecting. Is it possible that the reason for lethargy in your Christian life is because you don't value the word of God proclaimed from the pulpit? It's a message from God. Come prepared to listen. And come prepared to leave to do obedient action in God's kingdom. These people feared the Lord, it says, in response to the word. You can tell people who fear God because they are diligent in God's kingdom. So an obedient response, and then a timely encouragement. A timely encouragement in verse 13. God sends another word to these people after they have begun the work. It's not a word of chastisement this time. It's a word of encouragement. And notice that it comes following the initial act of obedience. It says the people obeyed the work of God, then the Lord spoke a second time through Haggai, the prophet. There can be no such encouragement from God as long as you sit on your hands and procrastinate. Don't wait for some kind of reassuring shiver up your spine. This must be God's will. The word of God should be sufficient. Obey it. And then, in the doing of your actions for God, expect His word of encouragement. So often we want to see how it will all work out before we take that first step of faith. Isn't that true? We say, well, God, I'd like to, first of all, have your personal assurance that everything's going to be okay before I take this step. I know your word clearly tells me to take this step, but I want to see your blueprint first. I want to make sure that everything's going to work out okay, that I'm not going to have any personal loss, and then maybe I'll obey. That's not the way it was with these people. They obeyed the word of God, and then this word of encouragement came. And notice, it was a very simple message, deeply reassuring. I am with you. I am with you. How many times in your Christian life would you have loved to just hear that spoken directly to you? I'm with you, says the Lord. I'm with you. Daunting task, perhaps. Something you think seems impossible. Lord, why are you calling me to do this? It's not possible. I'm with you, declares the Lord. And notice again, it's the covenant name of God, isn't it? I am with you, says Yahweh. It's no longer this people. It's my people again, you see, because they're obeying Him faithfully as they ought to have from the beginning. He's giving these people a second chance. Friends, it should be the same with us all. When we begin on some new venture for God, as a congregation perhaps, a building project, as a family perhaps, or as an individual Christian, something that God is calling you to do, get to work on whatever it is, in obedience to God's written word, and then seek His encouragement. I am with you, declares the Lord. An obedient response and a timely encouragement, and finally, an empowering spirit. And this really is the linchpin of the whole passage. Look at verse 14. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and the spirit of Joshua and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked. And friends, if it were not for this, it would be a fool's errand. We cannot endeavor anything for Christ without His help. The help specifically of His Spirit. God's call may be daunting. It may be difficult. It may seem a hill difficulty in our path. Perhaps seemingly impossible. But God does not call us to accomplish something for Him without first giving us the ability and the equipping to carry it out. In connection with the word of God preached by Haggai, we read the Lord stirred up their spirit. That is to say, the Holy Spirit motivated these people and gave them that which they had lacked for 18 years. The Hebrew word here literally is to wake up from a sleep. They had been dozing. They'd been in a spiritual coma for 18 years. What made the difference? The word of God preached and the Spirit of God stirring up their spirits to respond to His word. And this is God's way. His word and His spirit working together. Calvin writes, what God demands from us by His word, He likewise bestows by His spirit, so that we are strengthened in the grace which He has given to us. And so, friends, we see we've come full circle. Do you remember we began with Ezra 18 years previously, and we read that in accordance with the word of God preached by Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, this pagan emperor. The word of God from Jeremiah, the spirit of God from heaven, stirred up the heart of Cyrus to issue a decree that the people could return. And then we read that the Lord stirred up the spirits of His people, that they would return and begin the work of rebuilding. the word of God from the prophet, the Spirit of God in accompaniment with it, and the work is done. And that's what we see in our passage this morning. God's word plus the Holy Spirit equals obedient response, obedient action. And that's the way it is with you and me as well, friends. As we close this morning, think of this. God's word is living and is active. It is authored by the same Spirit. What is He stirring in your spirit to accomplish for Him today? This book was written thousands of years ago, and yet God still uses it to work in our hearts, to shake us to the core of our beings, to shake us from our lethargy to obedient action. Christ is moving His plan forward to build His church. And you, each of you, have a role to play in that building project. What is God calling you to build? As a congregation, as families, as individuals, you have heard His word preached. Is His Spirit stirring your spirit this morning? What will your response be? Will it be a time for excuses leading to chastisement? Or will it be a time to build? Amen. Let's pray. O God of hosts, we worship You. We confess that we are a people whose priorities are so often falling short of those You expect of us in Your word. We confess so often that we procrastinate and we put off the things that are best for the things that are good. Forgive us, we pray. Stir us by Your word and Your spirit. Spur us on to obedient action to whatever it is that You would have us build for You. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your promise that You will build Your church. Lord, we are willing stones, eager to be built up into a holy temple in which Your Spirit dwells. Bless us as a congregation. Guide us clearly by Your word and spirit. Show us, Lord, the path that You have for us. And as families, enable us, Lord God, to have the priorities that You desire for us. And help us, O Lord, as individual Christians, to cultivate a life that is pleasing to You. O Lord, enable us to consecrate ourselves to You, each one afresh this morning. Deliver us from the temptations of this world. Deliver us from the materialism of this age and season. Give us Your grace to be holy unto the Lord. We will give You the praise. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, the temple builder, the one who builds us up. In His name we pray. Amen. We'll close our worship service this morning by turning to another temple building psalm. And there are many of these in the Psalter. Please turn with me to Psalm 127. Psalm 127 in many ways is the obvious psalm to sing in connection with the book of Haggai. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. Let us rise and sing praise to our God.